chapter 18. Our passage this morning, Lord willing, we're going to cover through chapter 19 and verse 10. So please listen as I read God's word, Luke 18, verse 31, through chapter 19 and verse 10. And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. As he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." And he cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" He said, "Lord, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. He entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Amen. These are wonderful accounts of Christ dealing with poor sinners. If you haven't memorized Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, you need to. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. That is the Christian testimony. That's what each Christian is going to plead when they come before the Father and seek to enter heaven. That Jesus Christ came to seek me. I was lost and he found me. And he came to seek and to save me from my sins. That's the testimony of every church member. Now, before we get into some of the details of Christ's encounter with these two individuals, I want to contrast Christ's interaction with the rich young ruler and how that is far different from his interaction with Bartimaeus. His name isn't mentioned in this text, but in the other Gospels he's mentioned Bartimaeus, and then also Zacchaeus. But before we do that, I want us to look at verses 31 through 34 again. I've tried to point out how central these verses are to the chapter as a whole. And the first thing I want to say is, I don't have all the versions of the Bible in front of me, so I don't know what your version says, but oftentimes there's an editorial comment, as our English versions break up the paragraphs, and my editorial comment in the ESV says in bold letters before verse 31, "Jesus foretells his death a third time." So some of you might have that comment there, and of course those aren't inspired comments, that's just what the editors put in when they publish the Bible. But actually, that's very misleading because this is not the third time that Jesus foretold his death. This is at least the sixth time in the book of Luke that Christ has foretold his death. What the editors are referring to there is the explicit times that Christ mentioned that he would die on a cross. But there are other times in the Gospel of Luke where Christ refers to his death and where he tries to prepare his disciples for his death. He's clearly speaking of the cross. One instance is in chapter 9 when Christ is on the Mount of Transfiguration. And Luke tells us that as Christ spoke with Moses and Elijah, he spoke with them about his departure. Now that's the English translation, and when we studied the Mount of Transfiguration, I mentioned that that word for departure in the Greek is actually exodus. So they spoke about his exodus, and they're not talking about Jesus ascending into heaven. They're not talking about his departure to go back into glory. It says his exodus that would be accomplished in Jerusalem. They're talking about redemption. They're talking about the cross. And I mentioned that before, how Christ's work on the cross is the New Testament exodus. It leads us forth from the power of and the bondage of Satan and our sin. So Christ mentions his death on the Mount of Transfiguration. In Luke chapter 12, at the end of that chapter, he also refers to it as a baptism. He says, I have a baptism to be baptized with. And he says, how I wish that it were already accomplished. And so again, he's speaking of his death, even though he calls it a baptism. Obviously there, it's symbolic. And then also, if you look over at chapter 17 and verse 25, when he's discussing the end times and how the kingdom of God is going to come, in verse 25 he says, but first he, that is the Son of Man, must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. So again, he's referring to his death. He doesn't say the word cross there, but he terms it a rejection. So we have these words, this exodus, this baptism, this rejection. These are all different ways that Luke is bringing the cross before us. It's different ways that Christ was trying to teach his disciples and get them to understand what he was about to accomplish. So this is actually at least the sixth time that Christ mentions his death. And it's interesting because each time the disciples' response is mentioned, that is, each time that Christ speaks to them of his death, we don't have their response every time, but every time it is recorded, they're confused and they don't understand what he's talking about. So on the Mount of Transfiguration, they hear that he's talking about his exodus, but they don't know what that means. They don't know that it's referring to the cross. And so Peter says, you know, it's good for you to be here. Let's make some tents. And he doesn't know what he's talking about. And then elsewhere in Luke 9, it mentions that they didn't understand. Jesus was telling them about the cross, and the disciples were not able to grasp that. And then here in our text this morning in verse 34, it says, but they understood none of these things. So consistently, the disciples' response is that they don't understand what's taking place. Now, this morning, before we get into Bartimaeus and Zacchaeus, I want to talk a little bit about how we ought to interpret the Word of God. Now, that's technically called, you know, hermeneutics, and it just means how you interpret the scriptures. But I want to broaden our understanding from sort of just how do we interpret the scriptures, how do we find out what a particular word means or doesn't mean, to the more broad understanding of how do we receive the truth which has been revealed to us. Here were these disciples. Christ was revealing truth to them. He was speaking truth, and they could not properly receive that truth. They didn't understand what he was talking about. And we as Christians need to be able to receive the truth correctly. We need to be able to properly understand what is being taught to us from the Word of God. We don't want to go away always shaking our heads and saying, well, that was above me, that was beyond me, that was hidden from me, I didn't understand these things. We want to be able to properly receive the truth which Christ has committed to us. So this morning, I want to study a few principles of interpretation and how to properly receive the Word of God. And then when we look at Bartimaeus and Zacchaeus and we see the difference between the two of them and the rich young ruler, I think you'll understand, there'll be good examples of how they received Christ properly and the rich young ruler did not receive the truth properly, which Christ was speaking to him. So the first thing that I want to point out when we come to how to receive the truth correctly is that Our lack of understanding of the truth is not because the truth isn't plain. Our lack of understanding the truth is not the fault of the truth. It's not the Bible's fault if we don't understand it. I mean, if you look at verses 31 through 33, Jesus could not have been more explicit. I mean, he said exactly what was going to happen. I mean, and it's just mind-boggling to us that the disciples didn't understand. I mean, what is there not to understand? Did you not understand what a Gentile is? Did you not understand what dying is or rising again? I mean, what exactly are you struggling with here? It's so plain. And yet oftentimes, when you are speaking to a non-believer, they say, well, now you have to prove the Bible to me. You have to prove that to me before I'll believe it. You have to make it clear to me before I believe it. Well, you not understanding the Bible isn't the Bible's fault. I don't have to make the Bible clear for you. You have to open up your mind to understand the Scripture. You know, our hymn says, God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. And the first part of that is, blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. Well, that's the fault of blind unbelief. It's not God's fault. It's not because creation isn't speaking. It's not because the Bible doesn't speak. It's not because Jesus isn't the light. He is the light. But it's because we're blind that we don't understand him. So in your own mind, and as you wrestle with unbelievers on this issue, don't feel that you have to make the Bible more plain than it is. Keep speaking truth to them. Keep speaking the word of God to them. You can't go wrong in giving somebody the light. You can't go wrong in pointing them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if they don't understand Christ, then any argument that you may have is not going to be able to convince them unless they understand who Christ is. Now, the second thing about that is that it says in verse 34, they understood none of these things. And it follows from the first that if the Bible is plain and clear and yet we still can't understand it, then God has to be the one to open up our eyes. And that is exactly what we find in the rest of the New Testament. Probably the most famous passage is in Luke chapter 24, where the disciples are on the road to Emmaus. We always call them the two men on the road to Emmaus. It doesn't say that they were both men. It could have very easily been a man and his wife. But there were two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they don't understand. They don't understand the truth. And Christ has to open up their minds. And they say, were not our hearts burning within us when what? When he explained the scriptures. It was the explanation of Christ that opened up the scriptures for these individuals. And I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 for a moment. I think these are fairly familiar verses, but the interpretation of Scripture is not simply the work of Christ. It is also the work of God the Father, and it is also the work of God the Holy Spirit. It's a Trinitarian work. So look in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. You see, it's a work of God the Father. And then you look down in verse 13, and we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. So it's a work of God the Father. It's a work of God the Son, and it is a work of God the Spirit to be able to open up our eyes to be able to understand the Scripture. And, you know, that I know I'm not saying anything that's, you know, amazing to any of you. I know this is not rocket science to most of you. You know, you've heard this many times. But when we come to the Scriptures, we have to come by faith. You cannot just plow through the Bible and say, no, I'm just going to get this, I'm just going to figure it out, and I'm just going to change my life. You have to plead that the Holy Spirit would open up your heart. Jesus Christ has to be the one interpreting the Scriptures for you. And you might say that these are, you know, sort of basic doctrines. That, you know, it's kind of like, okay, we've already got that. But what I want you to see in a few minutes more clearly is that this is exactly where the rich young ruler failed. And that's why he walked away from Christ. And it's exactly the point at which blind Bartimaeus clung to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. And Zacchaeus clung to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith and repentance. So these are not theoretical things. These are things, it's the difference between no eternal life and eternal life. This is the difference between heaven and hell, is submitting yourself and saying, in order for me to understand God's word, he has to open up my mind. And it's my problem that I can't understand it. It's the own finiteness of my mind. It's my own sin. And he has to take away that veil so that I can understand this. Otherwise, you're never going to cling to the Lord like Bartimaeus clung to him. You're never going to stand up in front of everybody and repent of your sins like Zacchaeus did, unless you are trusting in the Lord and holding on to him. So that's why some of these things are important. Now, I want to point out a few other principles. Another principle that we need to consider is that when Christ teaches the disciples about the Scripture, he teaches them that the Old and New Testament form one cohesive revelation from God the Father. God does not change, and when he speaks, he doesn't then change his words. When God speaks, it's always true. It never fades away. And the Old Testament and the New Testament are one cohesive revelation. You see that very clearly in verse 31. He's talking about himself, the Son of Man, that he's going to accomplish something in Jerusalem, but he puts it in terms of everything that is written. Everything that is written, and then he says, by the prophets. So he links his work directly to the Old Testament scripture. They are not two separate things going on there. The Old Testament, everything that's been written by the prophets, and what Jesus did in Jerusalem is the same work. We're not doing anything different here. The Old Testament and the New Testament go together. You could say that the Old Testament anticipates the New Testament. That is to say, when you read a command in the Old Testament, it is crying out for someone to come and obey this command. Who is going to obey this command? Who shall stand in the holy place? Psalm 15. Who shall come into your courts? When we read a promise in the Old Testament, it is begging to be fulfilled. It's begging to be accomplished. When we read of a type in the Old Testament, a type is just simply a person, place, or thing that is designed by God to foreshadow the work of Jesus Christ, to teach the Old Testament saints about the work of Christ by means of this physical, actual event or object in the temple or tabernacle. That's what a type is. And that type is just begging to have the reality. That shadow is begging to have the reality. And we see that in the Lord Jesus Christ. It also tells us what to expect. The Old and New Testament go together in the sense that the Old Testament was teaching the people what to expect from their Messiah. It was preparing their hearts for the Messiah. And in the same way, the New Testament is preparing our hearts for what to expect from heaven and what to expect in this life. Many Christians are wounded and they go astray and they get hurt spiritually because of wrong expectations. They thought that the Christian life should be something that then they find out that it's not. And we need to have proper expectations. And the Old Testament helps us to have proper expectations of who Jesus is and what he was doing. Now, the other principle, and the last one that I'll mention this morning with this, is that the New Testament is absolutely essential to understanding the Old Testament. You can't understand the Old Testament in its fullness unless you have the death and the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's essentially what the New Testament is. It's just a historical account of his death, resurrection, and ascension. And then you have the rest of the New Testament explaining that and explaining what took place and what Jesus did. I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. We're talking about the fact that the work of Christ in his death and resurrection and ascension is absolutely essential to understanding the Old Testament. The disciples in Luke 18:34 didn't understand what Christ was saying. And the reason was because they didn't have what Christ had done in front of them. They hadn't seen it yet. But now look at what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3. He says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ." So you see, he's saying that there was something that was not known previous, but has now been revealed, and that they are able to understand it, they can perceive it, because Paul is speaking of what Christ has already accomplished. And then in verse 5, he says, "which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." Now this is very interesting, because Paul, they know that Paul is suffering for them, and this is sort of typical Paul. He goes to explain something really commonplace, like, "well, let me explain to you why I'm suffering." And then he launches into this explanation where you're just kind of like, whoa, where did that come from? I mean, the mystery that was made known and the glory. I mean, you remember when Paul is trying to get the Corinthian church to take a tithe offering, you know, for the poor in Jerusalem. And Paul never pulled any punches. And he's talking about just collecting some money for the poor people in Jerusalem. And he sort of says, "oh, and by the way, Jesus Christ came down from heaven for you. So when the plate goes around, make sure that people in Jerusalem have enough money to buy food." You know, he never holds back. He's always going just right to Christ, and just this incredible explanation. "Oh, that's why I tithe, because Jesus Christ came down from heaven for me." You know, and that's what he's doing here. He launches into this theological dissertation, and what he's trying to say is that Jews and Gentiles are now one body in Christ. And he says in verse 10 that the means by which the glory of God will be made known is through the church. Incidentally, this is why we believe in church planting, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known. That's why we plant churches, because we're trying to make known the wisdom of God. And then he says that the way that this has all been realized, in verse 11, this was the eternal purpose of God, but it was realized or accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, the only way to understand how Jews and Gentiles come together, the only way to correctly understand the church of God, is if you understand that Jesus Christ accomplished all of this on the cross. You can't understand the scriptures without the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. It's impossible. Now, again, I don't think that for the majority of us, this is something that's new. I think most of us understand that the Old and the New Testaments are cohesive and they go together. I think most of us understand that in order to properly understand the scripture, we need the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But just think for a moment what happens when you don't do this. When you look at the scripture without the work of Christ, your understanding of salvation is very, very inadequate. You will always come to the Bible, if you don't come with it with the lens of the work of Christ, and you read the Bible, you'll always be reading it as some sort of manual, some sort of, okay, that's what I've got to do in order to be a Christian. So there's a command, that's what I have to do, or there's a promise, and you always treat the Bible as some sort of manual. You're not properly understanding salvation, that it's a work of God. And if you don't interpret the word of God according to the work of Christ, which is objective and never changes, then you will always, always, always come to the scripture and interpret it by your own subjective experience. If you take out the objective work of Christ in order to understand the scripture, you have to have a lens to understand it. You can't come to the scripture in a vacuum. And so if you take the work of Christ out, then when you come to the scripture, you're going to interpret it by your own experience, what you think, what you've learned, what has happened to you in this life. And that happens over and over and over again, even with believers. We come to the scripture and we immediately start reading our own experiences into it. And the problem with that is that yesterday you were different than you are today. And tomorrow you're going to be different than you are right now. We constantly change. So how can you have a consistent interpretation of the Bible if every morning you read it, you're a different person and your experiences are different that day? And you come to the Bible and you're interpreting it by your own experience and it changed today. Well, then the Bible's going to look like it changed. But if you understand it according to the objective, never-changing historical fact of the person and work of Christ, the Bible doesn't change. It's consistent. You can come to it today, you can come to it tomorrow, you can come to it the next day. It's going to say the exact same thing. You can build your life on that. So this is why it's so important. We sort of say why I understand that the work of Christ is important to understand the scripture, but you have to understand the danger if you don't do that. And when you talk to someone who doesn't come to the scripture with the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ in their mind, then you need to understand they are interpreting it by their own experience. So it will help you to talk to somebody and to understand better where they're coming from. Because you can say, I understand why you think this, because you're coming at it from your own experience. But you need to come at it from the never-changing work of Christ. Otherwise, you're going to be just like the disciples. The disciples heard exactly what was going to happen to Christ. They heard exactly what was going to take place. And they sort of thought, well, we've never seen anything like that. We've never experienced anything like that, so we don't really get it. And that's exactly the problem, is that when you interpret it like the disciples did, it's hidden from you. It's beyond your grasp. Now, we'll turn to Bartimaeus. Turn back to Luke 18, but are there any comments or questions that you have? I want to point out sort of how this works in the life of Bartimaeus and Zacchaeus, but any questions or comments that y'all have at this point? All right. Well, let's look at the examples that we have here. We have this blind beggar, and as I said before, Mark tells us that his name is Bartimaeus. And if we contrast the difference between the rich young ruler in verse 18 through verse 25, what is different between Bartimaeus and the rich young ruler and their encounter with Jesus Christ? There are many, many differences. What is so different about the two of them? Go ahead, Penny. Okay. Yeah, the rich young ruler is prideful. He proclaims that he's kept the law. On the other hand, Bartimaeus doesn't point to anything that he's done. How about how that point is brought out in their address of Christ? What do they ask of Christ? Go ahead, Dave. Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, when the rich young ruler approaches Christ, his question is, what must I do? When Bartimaeus approaches Christ, he says, have mercy. Well, there's a big difference. When you come up to Christ and say, what do I have to do, versus Christ, have mercy, there's a very big difference. And of course, as Penny pointed out, the rich young ruler has got this sort of catalog of good deeds that he's bringing with him. And so he's going to kind of top off the tank with whatever Christ tells him to do. Okay? What else? How else do you see the two contrasted? Go ahead.
When the rich young ruler addresses Jesus, he says, good teacher.
Yeah.
Maybe he didn't know him as well as Bartimaeus.
Right. Right. Yeah, it's interesting for somebody who says that they know the Old Testament really well, like the rich young ruler, he had no idea who Jesus Christ was, which, as we've just pointed out, it's the Old Testament that prepares you to receive Christ. So again, this is the rich young ruler did not understand that the two are going together here, that what Christ is doing and what the Old Testament was pointing forward to are going together, and that they form a unit. This is a good teacher. He's just going to sort of explain the Old Testament a little bit better. No, he's the Messiah. He's kept every law perfectly, and he's fulfilled every single promise. There's a big difference in how you are looking at the scriptures there. And the rich young ruler thought they were two separate things. Bartimaeus understood they're the same thing. He is the son of David, that this is the promised Messiah. This is the one we've been waiting for. This is the son of David. How else do you see a difference here? Go ahead, John. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Exactly. Yeah, it's interesting. It doesn't tell us how the crowd responded to the rich young ruler, but I have no doubt that when he came running up to Jesus, the crowd sort of parted, you know, like, whoa, here he comes, you know? And the crowd didn't exactly part for Bartimaeus. They told him to be quiet, and they rebuked him. And yet, it's very interesting. We see what is the end result. And as Joan pointed out, we find the rich young ruler at the end of the day, he's sad, he walks away, and his mind is focused on his money. That's where his mind is thinking. But Bartimaeus, it says, rejoices, he recovered his sight and followed him. So the rich young ruler turns away, Bartimaeus follows him, glorifying God. Something tells me that even though Bartimaeus was begging that day after the Lord healed his sight, he didn't, you know, check his little beggar's bag and see how much money he had. You know, it was sort of like, you know, don't need that anymore. I'm going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And everybody else is focused on glorifying God. And that is the difference. When a person is truly converted, they give glory to God. And everything is about the work that God has done in their life. And they want the Lord to be glorified. When we hear Christian testimonies, oftentimes, you know, we talk about how the Lord has worked in our heart, and we need to be very careful that our testimony doesn't turn into just sort of an autobiography. You know, a true testimony is testifying not to your life, but to the life of Christ and to what he's done in your life, to make sure that everyone who's listening is glorifying God the Father. So there's all these differences here. And again, if we ask ourselves the question, why is it that there is such a difference between the two? It's because that Bartimaeus evaluated who this person was in front of him by means of the Old Testament. I want you to turn back to Luke chapter 7. God is a very merciful God, and it is not by our own strength that we understand the truth. And that is highlighted here in Luke chapter 7 when John the Baptist says in verse 20, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" John the Baptist was the greatest of the Old Testament prophets because he stood closest to the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet he couldn't understand, is this the Messiah or not? And yet look in verse 22, Christ's response. "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." And Bartimaeus understood something by grace that even John the Baptist couldn't quite grasp. Bartimaeus understood by grace that the one who healed people was the Son of David, that this is the king. He doesn't have to have a big throne and a big palace. He doesn't have to conquer the Romans, because his expectations were taught to him by what the Old Testament said Jesus would do. So when he, and we don't know how Bartimaeus understood the Old Testament. Maybe he heard it being read. Maybe he could read as a child and then lost his sight. We don't know. But Bartimaeus understood from the Old Testament and said, if this is what the Old Testament says the Messiah is going to do, and Jesus is doing these things, he's the Messiah. It's as simple as that. Jesus Christ is doing what the Old Testament said. Therefore, he must be the Messiah. Therefore, I'm going to put my faith and trust in him. And that's exactly what Bartimaeus did. Instead of, as the ruler did, looking at himself. The whole time the rich young ruler was speaking to Christ, he was inward looking. He was looking at his own self-righteousness. Bartimaeus is looking at the Old Testament and saying, now this is how I'm going to evaluate the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why he was able to understand. If you look in verse 41, again, the contrast is very stark. Christ comes up to him, and how different is this from his interaction with the rich young ruler? Christ says, what do you want me to do for you? The rich young ruler came up and said, what do I have to do for you? What do you want me to do for you? You know, here you are, this poor, needy Jesus, and I'll help you out by becoming your disciple. Now, what do you want me to do? What do I have to do to join your group? And Jesus looked at him and thought, you have no idea what you're talking about. You don't know what salvation is. Salvation is me doing something for you, not you doing something for me. And so he comes to Bartimaeus and says, what do you want me to do for you? What do you want me to do for you? And that's why Bartimaeus was calling him over. He didn't call him over so he could talk about his righteous law keeping. He called him over because he said, you have something that I desperately need. That's the cry of faith. Now, this recovery of sight that takes place in verse 42, recover your sight, your faith has made you well. I want you to turn to Psalm 27 because this is, I believe that what takes place here, this recovery of sight, is symbolic of faith. It's symbolic of faith. We ask ourselves the question, what is faith? What is the essence of faith? The essence of faith is looking away from self and looking at the Lord Jesus Christ. And Bartimaeus desired that his sight would be restored to him, and the very first person that he saw was the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that is exactly what true faith is. When a person's eyes are open for the first time, they are looking right at the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see this, interestingly enough, not by accident, that is it is a psalm of David, but look in verse 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life, of whom shall I be afraid? Now you see that already we've gotten rid of the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler can't say that. The Lord is my light and my salvation. The rich young ruler didn't say that. Now look in verse 4. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. You see, that's what faith is. Faith is saying, I've got one goal. I want to look at the Lord Jesus Christ. It's his beauty that I want to meditate on. And then look in verses 7 through 9. This is Bartimaeus' cry. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud, be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger, O you who have been my help. Cast me not off, forsake me not, O God of my salvation. You see why Bartimaeus is calling Jesus the Son of David. He's saying, I have David's faith. I want what David wanted. David was crying out to you. He wanted you to draw near to him. That's what I'm doing. I just want you to come and be with me. And I want to be able to see you. That's the heart of Bartimaeus. We read in the New Testament in John chapter 8, Christ is speaking with the Pharisees and he says, Abraham wanted to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Abraham saw the day of the Lord by faith, and that's what Bartimaeus is doing here. His eyes are physically opened, but it's a spiritual symbol for saying that the eyes of his heart are now focused on the Lord Jesus Christ completely. It's very interesting that with respect to salvation, the rich young ruler said, what do I have to do? With respect to Scripture, He treated Scripture like a checklist, and with respect to his own Christian experience, he wanted it to be easy and pleasurable. And yet when Bartimaeus comes to Christ, his understanding of salvation is, you have mercy on me. And his understanding of Scripture is, it is an aid to faith. The commands and the promises of Scripture help build my faith. It's not just a checklist. Any comments or questions that you have there on Bartimaeus or the faith that he exhibited? Psalm 27. Yeah, Psalm 27. Yeah. Well, I want us to then close by looking at Zacchaeus here. If faith is the hallmark and the main point of the story with Bartimaeus, and of course there was repentance there, but the focus is on faith, then when we get to chapter 19, verses 1 through 10, the main point of this is repentance. So you put the two stories together, and you get the faith and repentance that are necessary in coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how do we compare and contrast the rich young ruler with Zacchaeus? Because there are some similarities, but there are also some stark differences here. How do you compare and contrast the two? Go ahead, Ms. Ginger. Yeah.
And he was also rich.
Right.
But he wanted to repent and he asked for that to give back what he had taken from those others. While the rich young ruler looked at his wealth and he could not
right.
see his sin and turn away sad.
Right.
He was not willing to give up that which he focused on.
Exactly. Yeah, you see that both of them are very rich. And if you look back in 18, verse 24 and 25, Christ says how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. So this is a difficult thing. And yet Zacchaeus is rich, and he enters the kingdom of God. So again, what is impossible with man is possible with God. The rich do enter the kingdom of God, but they enter it by stooping and repenting, as Zacchaeus did. And it's very interesting, as Miss Ginger pointed out, both men saw their sin very clearly. The rich young ruler went away sad, and he went away sad because he knew he couldn't do what Christ was asking him to do. He saw that he loved money, but he kept loving it. He didn't want to give it up. And yet Zacchaeus sees that he's a sinner, and no sooner does he see that, then he parts with his money. Half my money is gone to the poor, and then whatever I have left, I'll pay back fourfold. Money was not an object anymore. He was immediately parted from his idol. And that's exactly what happens. That's what repentance is. The sinner is connected to their idol. They will not let go of the God that rules their heart. And then when Jesus Christ comes in and he sits on the throne of that sinner's heart, immediately the idol departs. Christ will not have another rule with him. And immediately money left Zacchaeus' heart. The love of money left his heart as soon as Christ came in. And that is what always takes place with true conversion. There must be repentance. Without repentance, there is no true conversion. So Zacchaeus is split from his money. And it's interesting that not only was he rich, but he was a chief tax collector. Now, again, those tax collectors in that day were hated, whereas the rich young ruler was respected. But nevertheless, he still did have a high position. So for him to stand up and admit to fraud and admit to theft and to actually care for the poor, it would have cost him something. This would have cost him something to stand up and to say that. Because from what we know from other texts, when Christ would go to a tax collector's house, of course, there were other tax collectors there. So probably it's not just regular Jewish society that is at Zacchaeus' house. Probably it's all of his other tax collector friends that he's standing up and saying this to. So this is not a cheap repentance. And if you've ever had to repent in front of your friends or family members, that's pretty costly to stand up and say, you know, I'm wrong, I'm a sinner. And you do that to the people that know you best. Well, that's what Zacchaeus did. He didn't hold back. He stood up and in front of everybody, he said those things. And repentance was costly for him. And then you'll notice, again, the difference. We've already seen how the rich young ruler left Christ. He went away sad. So there was sad disobedience to the command of Christ. But here with Zacchaeus in verse 6, you see joyful obedience. He hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And it wasn't just joyful obedience. It wasn't just, okay, fine, you're coming to my house, so I'll prepare a feast. But it was extra obedience. Jesus never once said that we have recorded, you have to do any of this. Jesus did not tell him to give his money away to the poor. Jesus didn't tell him he had to repay back everything. But when he was in Christ's presence, that's what came out of his heart. And that's, you know, the Christian is somebody who doesn't say, now where is the line? And then, okay, fine, I'm doing everything that I have to do. You know, I'm here, I've done it. You know, what more do you want? The Christian is somebody who's running as fast as they can and saying, well, I know that's what I was supposed to do, but I'm just going to keep right on going. I'm going to do as much as I can for the Lord. It's very interesting that when Christ dealt with these two individuals, he dealt with them differently. We mentioned when we talked about the rich young ruler that Christ had to get out the law of God, and he had to hit that guy really hard over the head with the law of God. You know, I've kept them all. Wham! No, you haven't. The 10th commandment. Whoa, you know, I haven't kept the 10th commandment. I mean, he drilled him with the law of God. He cut him deep. But Christ doesn't always do that with people. Sometimes you have to hit somebody really hard over the head with the law of God, and you've got to cut them deep. But here, Christ just showed up. And just by his mere presence, Zacchaeus, in looking at the life of Christ, how he's speaking to these people, how gracious he is and how kind, he says, I'm nothing like that. I need to repent. I need to give. And so he saw the law of God in the person of Jesus Christ. And we need to take an example of that as to how we deal with people. If, you know, if you're dealing with somebody who's self-righteous, okay, maybe you get out the law and you cut pretty deep. But if you're dealing with a sinner that is living a profligate lifestyle, you might not have to use the law of God at all. You can just live a godly life in front of them, and they see the difference, and you immediately give them grace, and you speak to them only very little of the law of God. You immediately pour in that grace because their heart is broken, and they are already wanting to do everything for the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's not one method. Jesus didn't handle everybody the same way, and we don't always have to hit people with the law of God. We can simply say, have you considered Jesus Christ? Have you considered how perfect he is? That he never broke any of these laws, his graciousness and his kindness. Now, are you anything like that? Does your life match up with who Jesus is? And if a person says no and they see the difference, then hopefully repentance is close by. I want to point out as we close here, though, the salvation that comes. You see it in verse 9. Christ said, today salvation has come to this house. And again, the difference here is stark, that salvation is a gift of God. It is not something that we do. And salvation is tied to the person of Jesus Christ. Again, going back to how we are to interpret the scripture, how we are to receive the Bible, the reason that we have to examine the Bible by the person and work of Christ is because salvation is tied to his person. Salvation had come to the house of Zacchaeus because Jesus had come to the house of Zacchaeus. So if you don't interpret the scripture through the lens of what Christ has done, it is impossible for you to be saved. You cannot be saved because salvation is tied with the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's sad when you see the crowd in verse 7 grumbling. He's gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. We don't know if that was Pharisees. We don't know if it was just regular people. But they're grumbling against the Lord. And it's sad to see that even when salvation comes to a house, there are still people who are present who refuse that salvation. Not everyone saw the truth. And here is Zacchaeus, who has lived a lifestyle of immorality and theft and fraud, and he finds salvation. But there were a number of people there who, as far as we know, that particular day did not receive salvation. That salvation had come. Salvation was there in the person of Christ, and they rejected it. What's so amazing, and this is the last comment I'll make, but what's so amazing is, does anybody know what the name Zacchaeus means? Does anybody know what Zacchaeus means? It means righteous one. Zacchaeus was the righteous one, and he was righteous because he received mercy, not because of something that he had done. And that's every single one of us. Every single one of us, when we come into heaven, we are going to be the righteous one because of the mercy and the work of the Son of Man coming to seek and to save that which was lost. Any comments or questions that y'all have about these accounts? All right, well, let's pray this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we are humbled to find that you eat with sinners, that you sent your Son to eat with sinners. We thank you that the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. We thank you that he sought us, and we thank you that he found us. We pray that he would continue to seek and continue to speak this morning. We pray that salvation would come to this house today, and that sinners would be converted, that there would be true faith and true repentance. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.